Will you take your Bibles and turn with me to the Old Testament, to the book of Exodus, chapter number 4. I'll begin reading in verse number 18, and I invite you to stand with me for the reading of the Word of God. Exodus 4, beginning in verse 18. Then Moses went back to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, "Let me go back to my own people in Egypt to see if any of them are still alive." Jethro said, "Go, and I wish you well." And the Lord had said to Moses in Midian, "Go back to Egypt, for all the men who wanted to kill you are dead." So Moses took his wife and sons, put them on a donkey, and started back to Egypt. And he took the staff of God in his hand. The Lord said to Moses, "When you return to Egypt, see that you perform before Pharaoh all the wonders I have given you the power to do. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then say to Pharaoh, 'This is what the Lord says: Israel is my firstborn son. And I told you, let my son go, so he may worship me. But you refused to let him go, so I will kill your firstborn son.' At a lodging place on the way, the Lord met Moses and was about to kill him. But Zipporah took a flint knife, cut off her son's foreskin, and touched Moses' feet with it. 'Surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me,' she said. So the Lord let him alone. At the time she said, 'bridegroom of blood,' referring to circumcision. The Lord said to Aaron, 'Go into the desert to meet Moses.' So he met Moses at the mountain of God and kissed him. And Moses told Aaron everything the Lord had sent him to say, and also about all the miraculous signs he had commanded him to perform. Moses and Aaron brought together all the elders of the Israelites, and Aaron told them everything the Lord had said to Moses. He also performed the signs before the people, and they believed. And when they heard that the Lord was concerned about them and had seen their misery, they bowed down and worshiped." Father, we thank you for the incredible privilege of being able to have in our own hands, in our own language, our own copy of your word. But we recognize, Lord, you have not given us your word so that we will carry it around and back and forth from our homes to when we gather, as much as you have given it to us so that we might hear from you and understand who we are and whose we are and how we are called to live. Yes, Lord, we ask that you speak and give us ears to hear what your Spirit is saying to your church. In Jesus' name we ask, amen. You may be seated. The preaching ministry of this church is a serious undertaking. We gather to hear from God, but it doesn't stop there. We respond to God. Revelation brings a response. We hear from God as He has revealed Himself in His Word, and therefore preaching is the communication of a message that finds its sole source in the Scriptures. And that message is taken from the text through careful study and interpretation. We call that expositional preaching, when the text drives the sermon. Expository or expositional preaching starts with the text and then communicates that to the audience. It is my conviction, and one that is shared not only by the leaders of this church, but by many of you, that because God communicated and preserved His Word as a collection of books, that His Word should normally be preached in that manner. And therefore, when I'm trying to figure out what to preach, I don't start with what television series is hot right now. I don't start with what's a new movie release that's coming out that's got all kinds of buzz to it. What are some hot trends? I don't look to that for inspiration so that there's something trendy to talk about and try to capture your attention. God's Word is already relevant and powerful. And I'm convinced you look to those other things, you end up cheapening the truth rather than allowing it to stand as it is on its own. It is like a hammer that breaks stone. It is like a scalpel that cuts the heart. It is both powerful and precise. And so it's my normal practice to start at the beginning of a book and to preach through that book chapter by chapter and verse by verse, from chapter 1, verse 1, to the end of that book. And by doing that, I'm cooperating with what the Holy Spirit directed these men to write. All Scripture is God-breathed. All Scripture is profitable. And consistent expositional preaching protects you from hearing about the topics that are more like hobby horses to me. Expositional preaching also forces me to preach texts that I would normally not be inclined to preach. As you can guess, such is the case with this text. One of the benefits of preaching a text like this is, for the most part, I will not have to work very hard to keep you awake. You read verses 24 through 26 and you went, "Oh my word, what is he doing with that this morning?" And though I am questioning whether Moses ever had to teach this section of the Pentateuch to the junior department in Sabbath school, I am convinced this text has a clear purpose. The book of Exodus has a very specific place in the canon of Scripture. Genesis tells us the story of creation more than the story of how the earth and the universe came into being. God made the world in order to create a people that He would call unto Himself. But these people blew it. These people sinned. They needed a Savior. They needed to be rescued. And at the end of the book of Genesis, these people that God is calling to Himself are in Egypt. And when we open up the book of Exodus, we find in the opening scene that they are a people who themselves need to be rescued. We find eventually in the story of Scripture that their external slavery becomes a powerful illustration of our internal bondage. And so this book of Exodus is all about calling. It's all about saving. It's all about setting apart a people who will worship God, a people with whom God lives. In this previous section, Moses is wrestling with the call that God has placed upon his life. The call to go back to Egypt and to be the one who leads these people out, who helps develop them into being a people. And although he questions and objects five different times to that calling, this section, beginning in verse 18, opens with Moses yielded. Moses obeying. Moses going back to Egypt. verse 20 essentially summarizes the entire section by saying that Moses and his family started back to Egypt. He was not returning as a fugitive who had been on the run for 40 years after committing murder. He was not returning as the long-lost son of Pharaoh's daughter. This was the return of a king. And he had the staff of God to prove it. In his hand was not a shepherd's staff. It was, as the text says, a staff, the staff of God. And by the sounds of verse 30, he used the staff right away. And just as God said, when he went back to the elders of the people of Israel, they believed. And not only that, but when they heard that the Lord, and note the spelling there in verse 31, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, Jehovah, the covenant one. When they heard that the Lord was concerned about them and had seen their misery, they bowed down and worshipped. And so the text begins with the return and it ends with a successful meeting and response to the revelation. But in the verses in between, we have what appears to us to be some pretty strange sounding events that in reality impress upon us how serious God is that we carry out His call on our lives His way. And this section, verses 18 through 31, breaks down into four parts, and therefore the message has four points, all related to Moses returning to Egypt. First thing I want you to notice is from verses 18 through 20, and that is God provides the way to follow His call. When you read this text, you see that there's movement here. When Moses is confronted with this burning bush, he is in a region of the land that is in between Egypt and Midian. He is in the Sinai Peninsula region near the mountain. He has to go back to Midian to gather his family. And then he ends up in this text coming back to the mount. And then he ends up going on to Egypt. So there's a lot of movement going here. And because they didn't have planes and we didn't have transportation as we have it today, and Moses is bringing along with him an entire flock of sheep, he has a lot of time to think about the divine summons that has been given to him. And whether he made up his mind at the burning bush or along the way, he realized he really didn't have a choice. By the time he got back to his father-in-law, his mind was made up. But I want you to look at how verse 18 begins. Notice his explanation to his father-in-law as to why he has to go back to Egypt. What does he say? Let me go back to my own people in Egypt to see if any of them are still alive. That language sounds eerily similar to what he said in chapter 2 in verse 11. I'm going to go out and see how my people are doing. And what happened with that? He saw that some of his own people were being persecuted. He ends up killing an Egyptian, burying the guy's body in the sand. And that was a disastrous situation. And so it's almost the same language that Moses uses here in the Hebrew text, matching what he said back in chapter 2 in verse 11. You know, both of those events are playing in his mind. But this time he goes back with God's power. This time he goes back with God's timing. And he asks Jethro's permission, essentially, to return. And in Jethro's response, we see how God provides another step for Moses' return. Jethro gives him his blessing. But when you read again what Moses says, let me go back to my own people in Egypt to see if any of them are still alive. Don't you wonder, hey, wait a minute, why didn't Moses tell him the whole story? My opinion is that Moses did not tell Jethro about the mission of God that God had called him to, simply because Moses was a rather meek man and that he was still coming to terms with the enormity of the task before him. I mean, to tell others, especially a father-in-law for whom you've been working and with whom you are living, about an overwhelming mission like this, when you don't know yourself exactly how you're going to pull this whole thing off, is asking a lot. Moses simply tells part of the story, and Jethro gives him his blessing. But the next time we run into Jethro, it's in chapter 18 of this book, and Moses is no longer by himself. He's got 2 million people with him. Who would have known? But at this point, the Lord has removed the obstacle, but there's another threat that is lurking. Notice verse 19. Now the Lord has said to Moses and Midian, "Go back to Egypt, for all the men who wanted to kill you are dead." I mean, the reason that Moses left Egypt was because he had killed an Egyptian. Moses had to run for his life. Moses was a fugitive. It doesn't matter. It's been 40 years. You and I may think, "Oh, good grief, 40 years. Man, that's a long time." Who would remember? Moses did. He had no way of knowing if that story was still in circulation, if there was still a price on his head. And what impresses me is that at this point, Moses is willing to go back to Egypt and obey the call of God, even though he doesn't have the assurance from God that that matter is resolved. In fact, while we see in these verses, 18, 19, and 20, that God provides the way for Moses to obey God by removing the obstacles, the message that is conveyed, I think, is really clear. You don't need to fear the Egyptians. I mean, do you see the point? Your job is to obey. God takes care of the rest. And so in verse number 20, we read that Moses puts his wife and his sons on a donkey, and he heads west, back to Egypt. Like Abraham before him, who started toward Mount Moriah on a mission that he did not understand. Like the millions who would follow his footsteps and the staff of God without knowing exactly how everything would work out, Moses takes the first step. You know, it's one thing to take a step of obedience when it's just you. It's another thing when you put your wife and kids on a donkey and have them go with you. It's another thing when you ask 2 million people to follow you. Obedience can be a lonely walk. John Bunyan was born into a turbulent time in England's history, when whoever was on the throne determined the official religion of the nation. And this had all sorts of consequences on who could preach, what they could preach, where they could preach. And in the middle of this changing landscape was John Bunyan, an uneducated Baptist preacher. He was imprisoned for preaching without state approval. By the way, I firmly believe those days are ahead of us. John Bunyan was actually imprisoned twice. It was during the second imprisonment when he wrote the book Pilgrim's Progress. John had been married for 10 years when his wife died. And John was left with 4 children under the age of 10, one of whom was blind. A year after the death of his first wife, he remarried. And the year after he remarried, he was imprisoned. And at the time of that imprisonment, his second wife, who was expecting their first child, miscarried. In order to gain his freedom, all he had to promise was not to preach. That was it. John, if you just promise not to preach, we'll let you out. Couldn't do it. He couldn't sin against his conscience. He would not go against the call that God had on his life. To sit in prison and take the consequences is one thing. To watch the effect of this on your family is another. Our souls are enriched by the conviction of this man. We stand on his shoulders. When he was asked to recant, when he was asked to promise not to preach, he said these words, "If nothing will do, unless I make of my conscience a continual butchery and slaughter shop, unless putting out my own eyes, I commit me to the blind to lead me, as I doubt not is desired by some. I have determined the Almighty God being my help and shield, yet to suffer, if frail life might continue so long, even till the moss shall grow on mine eyebrows, rather than thus to violate my faith and principles." Can we read that again? Wow! What conviction of soul! But this man was no robot. He agonized over the effect that this was having on his family. And some of you parents know this, that when you have a child who has some difficulties that other children do not have, you are often, as a parent, fiercely protective over that child, sometimes to a fault. Because you were so tender to that child's vulnerabilities. And John was no different. And referring to the times when his family would have to leave after visiting him in jail, he said these words, "The parting with my wife and poor children have often been to me in this place as the pulling of the flesh from my bones. And that not only because I am somewhat too fond of these great mercies," that's referring to being with his family, "but also because I should have often brought to my mind the many hardships, miseries, and wants that my poor family was like to meet with should I be taken from them, especially my poor blind child who lay nearer my heart than all I had besides. Oh, the thoughts of the hardship I thought my blind one might go under would break my heart to pieces. All he had to do was promise not to preach." Don't preach, John. You can get out, you can earn a living, you can take care of your children, take care of your wife. Just promise not to preach. Moses, what are you thinking? Putting your wife and kids on this donkey, heading back to Egypt where they might kill you, where they might kill them. What are you thinking? John Bunyan's strength came from relying upon Him who is invisible. And brothers and sisters, that's our heritage. And some of you know that lonely journey. You're asked by a boss to compromise what is right and true. Change the numbers just a little bit. Ignore that phone conversation. Ignore this report. All you have to do is agree. But you don't, because you know that it would be dishonoring to Christ. And yet you wonder, what are going to be the consequences of that? How's that going to affect my job? How's that going to affect my family? And like Moses, you take a very lonely step of obedience in shoes that only you can walk. But know this, you don't walk alone. I look at that last phrase in verse 20. "And he took the staff of God in his hand." And I assume, based upon the place of that phrase in this text that there is so much that Moses is saying here. Yes, on this journey where he sets out from Midian and starts heading back to Egypt, that Moses is alone with his wife and sons. But in his hand is the staff of God. How many times is he questioning himself, what am I doing? Only to look back at the staff. How much comfort did he receive from that worn and smooth and familiar piece of wood in his hand that reminded him of the extraordinary things that God can do through ordinary things. But it does segue at this point into the next section. God, along with providing the way, God provides, secondly, the resources to follow His call. That's verses 21, 22, and 23. And so now, after God having said, you don't need to fear the Egyptians because I've taken care of it. In essence, in these three verses, God is saying, you don't need to fear Pharaoh either. Now, the timing of these instructions recorded in these verses is not given to us. It was either before Moses started out on his trip from Midian back to Egypt or along the way. But either way, in these verses, God gives clear instructions. And he says in verse 21, here's what you do. When you return to Egypt, you perform before Pharaoh all the wonders. And notice these words, all the wonders I have given you the power to do. Yes, Moses, it looks like you're walking into an intimidating situation. But the truth is, Pharaoh is the one who will be intimidated, not you. But then God goes on. He already alluded to this back in chapter 3 and verse 19. But now God gives more information. And so far, Moses has passed the test of the burning bush and the test of going back. Now comes an enormous challenge because God gives us resources to follow His call, even as He puts us into challenging situations. He says, you don't need to fear Pharaoh. But here's what I'm going to do. End of verse 21. I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Did you get that? I know it's 5 till 12 and some of you are zoning out, okay? But will you look at that for a minute and think with me, you're Moses, you've obeyed God, you're going back to Egypt to answer the call, and God says, by the way, I'm going to harden Pharaoh's heart and it's not going to work. Now just stop the movie right there for a second. Does that make any sense at all to you? I mean, if you're Moses, what are you thinking? You're thinking, God, I need your help. I need you helping with this cause, not hurting it. I need things to go smooth, not difficult. At some point in this series of Exodus, I'm going to preach an entire message on the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. Because there are 10 passages that say that God hardens Pharaoh's heart, and there are 10 passages that say that Pharaoh hardens his own heart. My guess at this point is that I'll probably do that around the 6th plague, because that's where it seems to turn the corner. But here God is just giving Moses a big picture view of what's going to happen. And in so doing, he says that though it may initially sound hard, here is an incredible statement of the jealous and protecting love of God for his own. Pharaoh was considered to be a son of the gods. And now Moses is to tell Pharaoh that Israel is the firstborn son of the God. And Pharaoh, when you refuse to let them go and worship God, Moses is to tell Pharaoh that since you, Pharaoh, are attacking my kid, I'm going to kill your kid. And that's exactly what happens. Firstborn is a reference to preeminence and honor. God is jealous of His own. And He may put us into challenging situations, but He never ignores us. Now these next three verses relate an event that seems as strange as it does uncomfortable. I looked and looked at this text this week. I prayed as I studied for understanding and insight. I was not encouraged at all to read some Old Testament scholars who, commenting on this passage, said, and I quote, "These verses are among the most difficult in the book of Exodus." I close that book, pick up the next one. "Few texts contain more problems for the interpreter than these few verses, which have continued to baffle throughout the centuries." Close that book. Now, you guys are just writing. Try standing in front of a bunch of people and talking about it. So what do we do? Let's just skip them and go to verse 27. What do you say? The truth is, the event may appear to be crude and unrefined to our ears. The Spirit of God directed Moses to include this account because there's a truth here that we need to surrender to. It is a truth that is powerful, just as it is incredibly personal. And the truth is this, and it's the third point of this message, that God demands His call be followed His way. When God, back in the book of Genesis 17, reaffirmed His covenant with Abraham, God established circumcision as a sign of His covenant with Abraham and with the nation of Israel. In verse 12 of Genesis 17, God is very, very specific. He says to Abraham, "Every male born into your family and every foreigner who becomes part of the nation of Israel must have this mark. It is to be done when the child is 8 days old. And to refuse to do that is to break the covenant." Now, in this account, all we have are these three verses. The text does not say which of the two sons is in view. My guess is, of the two sons, it's referring to the oldest. And the text does not say why this procedure has not taken place yet. We can speculate about Moses being in Midian and about his wife's lack of either understanding or agreement, and his father-in-law's reluctance to cooperate with such a strange-sounding request. The subject was clearly not a secret that was between them, because Zipporah knew exactly what had to be done. But the fact is, Moses had failed to obey a clear command of God, and now he was going back to Egypt to lead the nation out of the land of Egypt, and he had not obeyed a very basic command that a member of the nation of Israel was obligated to do. That is seriously problematic. God demands that His call be followed His way. We are tempted to think that if we perform some good things for God, that He can be appeased, He can be bought off, He can be bribed. Won't God overlook our disobedience if we do something good to make up for it? I mean, after all, Moses, man, he's putting his life on the line going back to Egypt. Why make this such a big deal? And like Uzzah, who touched the Ark of the Covenant in order to keep it from falling and was struck dead. This scene is so clear in its message and in its place in this text. Moses, you don't have to fear the Egyptians. Moses, you don't have to fear the Pharaoh. But Moses, you have to fear me. And your fear and your respect of me is seen in your obedience to my commands. Does that sound harsh to you? Is that what Zipporah meant when she said, "Surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me"? Moses, if you're going to save this nation, then your son has to be marked as one of them, even if it results in some blood. I think there's a picture here. In order for God to save His people out of every tribe, out of every nation, and out of every language, He sacrificed His Son, who was marked as one of us and who paid the ultimate price for us. Yes, it was a serious, life-threatening command that Moses had to follow. We're tempted to speculate, what if he hadn't have done it? Would God have really killed him? It's a what if. I'd say yes, and God would raise up another deliverer. But it's also a life-giving picture of God's serious commitment to saving. Fourth thing I want you to notice is from verses 21 or 27 through verse 31. And these final five verses really summarize the rest of the trip without going into too much detail. Now, I think the big idea of these verses is simply God keeps His promises. For reasons that become clear later on in the book of Exodus, it is my opinion that after the event described in verses 24 through 26, that Moses went on alone to Egypt, and that Zipporah and the two boys ended up going back to Midian and met up with him later on, as we will see. God, as He had earlier promised Moses, sent for Aaron. Aaron is Moses' older brother. God, as He promised, gave Moses and Aaron favor with the elders of Israel. God, as He promised, gave power to perform miraculous signs in their presence. God, as He promised, led them to believe. And the entire chapter concludes with all of them. Do you see that? They bowed down and worshiped. Now go back with me, will you please, to chapter number 3. And look in the middle of verse 12. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain. Look at the middle of verse 18. Let us take a 3-day journey into the desert to offer sacrifices to the Lord our God. Look in chapter 4 at the end of verse 20, or the middle of verse 23. Or at the beginning, actually. And I told you, let my son go so he may worship me. And what do you have at the end of verse 31? They're starting to do that. It's like it's a foretaste of what's going to happen. And finally, the people in slavery, without hope, at the end of the chapter, they know. Oh, they know. God knows. They know God's concern. They know God has sent a Savior. They know by the miracles that take place, this Savior has power to save. They know God is worthy of our worship. And if we were to close our Bibles at this point, we could say, so far, so good. But the call to follow God does not come with a promise for smooth sailing. But it does come with a promise that God keeps His word. When He warns, He follows through. When He promises His presence, when He promises to carry out His plan, He follows through. The reason we can stand so confidently on God's Word is because He is so serious about His Word. And He is so serious about your joy and your trust in His Word. And in the middle of the journey of obedience, God is often gracious to give us a taste of what the end will be like. Just as this chapter concludes with a hint of what the gospel is really all about. That is one of the thrilling things about gathering together as a body of believers and worshiping God. We get just a taste of what it will be like one day. And I think that's what they have here. When we come to the end of a message, there's two questions that we ask. What's the first question? What does this have to do with Christ? When you go back to verse 22, and you look at that statement that Moses is supposed to say to Pharaoh, "Israel is my firstborn son." That is a loaded statement. Because when you open the pages of the New Testament into the first gospel, Matthew's gospel, chapter 2, verse 15, you find out that it was out of Egypt that God called His son. And that was a picture that was fulfilled in the life of Christ. And then in chapter 3 and verse 17, it is God, the Father, who says about the Son, "This is my Son, whom I love. With Him I am well pleased." Do you notice that He can say that first part about Israel, "This is my Son, whom I love," but He can't say, "With Him I'm well pleased"? Because even though Israel was called out of Egypt to go into the desert and worship, she went into the desert and she didn't worship God. She bowed down to a golden calf. She blew it. Like the first Adam. He blew it. Every Savior that we have, apart from Jesus Christ, messes it all up. So what does God do? "I'm going to send you a Savior. I'm going to send you a Savior who gets it. I'm going to send you a Savior who does it. I'm going to send you a Savior who saves to the uttermost. I'm going to send you a perfect Savior who absolutely fulfills my law, who absolutely gets all of my pleasure. A Savior who lives for you. A Savior who dies for you. A Savior who is resurrected for you, so that when you are in Him, I look at you and I say, 'You are my Son. I am well pleased with you.'" That's what it has to do with Christ. What does it have to do with you? You need a Savior. And you have a Savior. It's not Moses. It's not Israel. It's the one whom Moses pointed to. It's the one out of whom Israel came. His name is Jesus. And you will call His name Jesus, for He will save His people from their sins. He saved you once, if you have trusted Him. Do not deny His power to keep that promise. Will you stand with me? And will you bow with me? Worship is our response to His revelation. It is a response of obedience that is driven by faith. It is a response of commitment based upon truth. It is a response of hope based upon promise. You've heard the truth. You've read the Word. You've seen the promises. What is it? What is the calling that God has placed upon you? Will you call out to Him right now? Will you pray to Him right now? Oh, rely upon the ministry of His Spirit to enable you to carry out what He's called you to do. If you need to talk to somebody this morning and pray with them, and at the conclusion of the service, there'll be some people down front here. Freely available to talk and pray with you. Father, thank You that every promise of Your Word is true. Thank You that Your Word is serious. It's clear. We ask for Your help, that our response to it is consistent and in keeping and in matching the authority of the One who has given it and the One who calls. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.